Well, folks, good morning again this morning. Please have your Bibles open. We're going to look at that passage and a bit more that Kate read for us before. So Exodus chapter 19 will be where we're beginning. And if you have a copy of the notices as well, you'll see that at the back of it. For a change, it's actually a relatively detailed outline. I usually joke about it and say that it's really detailed when there's nothing on it. But this week, there actually is some stuff on it. So please have that handy. Well, folks, several years ago, two Japanese hunters were arrested on the northern island of Hokkaido in Japan after they made a costly mistake. They were hunting for deer when they spotted their prey from the back of their trucks. They fired off seven rounds from their high-powered hunting rifles and they fell the animals, only to discover as they went up to them that they've shot dead two prize racehorses and seriously wounded a third. Together, these three horses were worth more than $1 million, and this is a few years ago now. The hunters were charged, they were in trouble, and the English news reports on the internet captioned the article, "Shooting mistake costs hunters dearly." All right, D-E-E-R, right, get it? Okay, all right. It's there are mistakes, and then there are mistakes, aren't there, in life? And folks, part of us getting together Sunday by Sunday to hear about Jesus, there's actually the danger that we might make some fairly serious mistakes about God, and that might cost us dearly. You see, Jesus died for our sins. We trust him as our Lord, and then we're forgiven. Sounds easy, right? The logic is very straightforward, but the implication for every part of our life, well, they're huge. And since salvation, since forgiveness is free, it's easy to think that God, well, he's pretty easy and relaxed about it all. And then when we become Christians, it doesn't really matter how we live. We're forgiven anyway, so why bother getting worked up about how we live? And so we can make some mistakes. We can make the mistake of being too casual and too easy in the way that we treat God. Friends, as we look through our passage here in Exodus this morning, chapters 19 through to 24, I want us to feel the force, all right? Not May the 4th force sort of thing. Not Star Wars force. Sorry, you didn't get that reference at all. That was written for night church. Get the force of what God's people saw and heard there at Mount Sinai. I want us to actually stand in Israel's shoes and marvel at God's holiness and see that it would be a big mistake to take God lightly. It would be a big mistake. It'd be a costly error to respond to God with anything other than complete, wholehearted obedience out of thankfulness and love. Let's take a look. Let's take a closer look. Remember that Israel is following the path that Moses has already previewed for us. Just like Moses, God has saved Israel in an amazing way out of slavery in Egypt. But as sensational and as stunning as the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea is, there is, in fact, something even more sensational, even more stunning to come. Here at Mount Sinai, where they are, the God of all the universe calls them together, like he called Moses. And he speaks to them intimately. See, God initiates this relationship with this group of people called the Israelites. He shows them, first of all, that he's a holy God and that they are to be his holy people. Point one on your outlines, they are a holy God, a holy people. This is a nation-making moment. In the vein of the American Independence Day for Americans, the Anzac Day for Aussies, this is a moment when Israel received their calling. This is a moment when Israel received their purpose as a nation. This is the moment when Israel received their part to play in God's unfolding plans for the world. We need to take it in the context of the big picture here. You see, after 2 months of traveling through the desert, they finally come to the foot of Mount Sinai and discover who they are in Yahweh's plans, in their God's plans, as God sets out the mission statement for Israel. Let's take a look again, chapter 19, verses 3 through to 6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Great words, aren't they? As God, the God of the universe, speaks. Forbes magazine has the going rate for getting Bill Clinton or George W. Bush to speak at your dinner party that you're hosting next month, right, ranging somewhere in cost between $10,000 to $12,000 a minute. If he was speaking here, we would have racked up $40,000 already. But people and organizations, they're lining up with their checkbooks to have them speak. But imagine having the God who knit those American presidents together in their mother's womb, imagine him being your keynote speaker. That is the wonderful thing that's happening right here in Exodus 19. And for the rest of the book of Exodus, the God who spoke the universe into existence, he's speaking here to a ragtag band of refugees. After leading Israel through the Red Sea, the one true and living God opens his mouth and he speaks, and the Israelites hear his voice. And once again, we see that the content of it is all about God's promises to Abraham. It's a land, offspring, and blessings for Israel so that they will extend that blessing to the rest of the earth. That's what it means for them to be a kingdom of priests. All right, priests, it's like the NBN. All right, all those fiber optic cables channeling the goodness of the internet into your homes. If you live in Alcester or Parkinson or Waco, that is, you lucky people. All right. So Israel, they're meant to channel all of God's goodness and God's blessings by being this priestly nation, to be used as God's instruments to reverse the curse on creation. This is a wonderful moment, not just in Israel's history, but in the history of our world, where God, a holy God, calls for his people to be a holy people. And that means to be set apart. That's what holy means. To be used by God to save the world from sin and its deadly effects. And to illustrate what it means to be holy, God gives them a visual demo. After they agree to be God's special people, all right, and the bracketing end of it is that chapter 24, right at the end of our passage, that's when they get consecrated, they actually make the sacrifices, people get sprinkled with blood. But straight after they agree, God gives them a demonstration where God descends on Mount Sinai in his awesome glory. And we heard Kate read that for us just before. And just like Moses had to take his sandals off before the burning bush, Israel had to observe some very special rules about approaching God. We read it in verses 9 to 13. No one can come too close. No animal, no person, even priests had to be specially consecrated because you just can't approach God however you like. You just can't approach God casually. You can't just approach and take God lightly because he is holy. Don't make the mistake, God says. It will literally cost your lives. So God is a holy God, and his people are to be holy as well if they're going to be used by him. See, this is the great national mission. This is the great declaration of independence, if you like, for Israel as God opens his mouth to speak with his people. Right, but what does that actually mean? What does Israel look like if they're going to be a holy people? Well, we heard there in verse 5, let me just read it out for you. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." See, what it means there, at least to begin with, is that they are to be fully obedient so they can keep the covenant with God and remain his people. And they're to do that by being holy, by being set apart. And as God continues to speak with his people, he gives them heaps and heaps of laws. Literally over 100 of them, law after law after law after law. Now, the temptation for us is actually to stop reading and stop listening at that point, because it seems so trivial and seems so boring. But it's not. For the laws in which fill the second half of Exodus and into Leviticus that we'll look at later on this term, with the specifics of how Israel are to be set apart and different, they actually point us to some very, very important truths about God in the Bible. As we continue into chapters 20 to 24, we discover that God is holy and his people are to be obedient to his word in every part of his life. Every part of their lives in the form of obedience to these laws. Let's see how that actually works. Let's see how that actually works as we move into chapters 20 and so on. But let's see how that works by firstly remembering the context of these laws for Israel. We've already heard that God's already carried them on eagle's wings out of Egypt. Right, chapter 20 sums it all up. This is the context, chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Very simple point here. God gives Israel the law after he has saved them. See that? All right? Verse 2 again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Past tense. In other words, God's not talking to Israel in Egypt saying, okay, fellas, look, if you keep this law and this law and that law and that law, then I'll rescue you. No. They are standing around Mount Sinai. They've already been rescued. And God is saying, okay, now that I've freed you, here is what I want you to do. Here is an appropriate response to me. Because you see, God saves Israel out of his own graciousness, doesn't he? He saves Israel out of his own promises to Abraham. God doesn't save Israel because of who they are at all. We saw last week what a bunch of worthless, ungrateful, grumbling and complaining losers they were, these Israelites traveling through the desert. No, there was nothing attractive about Israel. God saves them because he is faithful to his promises. He saves them and then he gives them the laws. Now, that seems to be like a really simple point, I know. But it's an important one to get straight. Even amongst Christians today, some people think that you get saved because you keep the Ten Commandments. That's not even how it happened for Israel. It's important to get it straight. He's already saved them. And now he gives them the law to know how to respond. And it's in that context that we can begin to think about the content of the law. Because the content enables Israel to say, thank you for all that God has done for them. Have a look in verse 2 again. We'll say in verse 2 again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make for yourself an image in the form of, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below, beneath or in the waters below. You see how the context of being saved by God actually flows straight into the content of the law? Because the law shows you how to respond appropriately, how to say thank you to God by putting God in the center of your life. And say thank you to God by not only putting him at the center of your life, but by obeying him in every aspect of your life. And so what happens is that you get all these laws and regulations. In chapter 20, we get the famous Ten Commandments. But then through all the way through to chapter 23, you get a whole range of specific laws. And please, if you haven't done so, let me just encourage you to take the time to read through all of these laws and commandments and see for yourself what they're like. Right? There are laws like what to do with your donkey if it falls down the hole. Right? What to do if you catch someone stealing. What to do if someone doesn't pay back money that they've borrowed from you. What to do if someone starts a bushfire. Very, very relevant for Australia, I know. What to do if someone starts a fight and someone accidentally gets hurt. Lots and lots of very specific stuff. And in many ways, chapters 20 to 23, they're full of examples of how to apply the Ten Commandments into specific situations. It's almost like the Ten Commandments, they're the broad principles. And then the next three chapters, we get the specific applications to it. But the point being made here is that these laws show that all of life comes under the dominion of God. All of life comes under the rule of God. The content, well, they don't cover every possible life situation. But by their breadth And by their diversity, they reflect that no area of life is irrelevant to God. No area of life is to be untouched by this requirement of thankful obedience. That's how Israel is meant to be a holy nation. I don't know if you've ever come across this book called The Five Languages of Love. It's basically a set of observations, a bit of wisdom about how we all basically have five types of languages, five types of love responses in which we communicate our love to each other, in which we receive love from others as well. And so, for example, some of us are especially into words of affirmation. Yeah? And so we feel loved when we hear words of support, of encouragement, or affection. But then there are others who are more into gifts. We feel loved when we're given visual symbols of love. Chocolates, right, flowers, all right, PlayStations, you know, that sort of stuff. All right. Others of us, they do acts of service. We feel loved when our partner cooks a meal for us, when they surprise us by doing housework for us. All up the book reckons there are these five love languages. Really useful stuff to know on Mother's Day, isn't it? All right. And it's important, the book says, to know what someone's love language is so you can most effectively communicate your love to them. And there's no point kind of buying your spouse present after present or your mum present after present if they're a words of affirmation type of person. And all they really wanted from you was simply for you to say you love them. Now, friends, the Old Testament laws of Israel, they show them that God's love language is obedience. That's how you show love to God. You keep him central and you do what he says. Now, as a broad principle, that is actually very similar to you and I as Christians. We, like Israel, have been saved by God's grace. We weren't just saved out of slavery in Egypt. We were saved from our sins. And we also are meant to respond with grateful obedience. Now, of course, one big difference is that we are not under the Old Testament law anymore. The New Testament makes it quite clear that this side of the cross, the Old Testament law is over and done with. And so it's a mistake to read these laws in Exodus off the pages as if it applied directly to us. Let's get this straight. God never gave the Ten Commandments to us. He never gave any of the other laws through these chapters to us. He gave them to Israel at a time when being one of God's people meant being a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day and all that. And so unless the law is specifically reaffirmed in the New Testament, we are not to feel the force of these laws. But the broad principle remains. As God saves people, we show our love deeply by keeping God central, by doing what he says. In 1 John 5, the letter of 1 John in the New Testament, verse 33 puts it out very plainly. This is love for God, to keep his commands. Now back to Israel. All of this stuff was wonderfully comforting for them. The law brought comfort to Israel because of what the law said to do as well. For the things the law actually said, they were pretty good things to be doing. Time doesn't allow us to get into it, but here in Exodus, if you take the time to have a look at the rest of the laws, you'll see that Israel are given laws to shape them, to mold them into being a community which is saturated with God-centeredness instead of destructive self-centeredness. A community of stability, a community in which favoritism is not tolerated, a community in which provides justice for everyone. A community where the weak and the vulnerable and the oppressed are cared for. A community where people are treated with dignity and guilty people are punished and innocent people are protected. I mean, it's little wonder that the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love the law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies." The privilege of being God's people is the fact that they're given good laws in Israel. Mind you, having said all that about the comfort of the law for Israel, it's not to say that the law wasn't without its challenges as well. That's the third point on your outlines there. The law has its own challenges. Put simply, Israel still had to obey it. It wasn't good enough just to have it. And the truth is, they were never up to it. You see, back in our passage in Exodus, even at this wonderful moment where God is speaking to them, notice in chapter 20, verse 18, Israel, they're actually pulling back from God. They're actually asking to go back to the way it was, where God would just speak to Moses, all right, and then Moses would pass on the message to them. See, that's not what God wants. He wants a relationship with his people directly. And yet, despite all that he's done for them, despite all the rightness and the goodness and the appropriateness of the things that he's saying to them, even here, there are indications that Israel are edging away. An indication that's going to gather speed as we keep going through the book of Exodus. It's enough to say that by the time you get to the New Testament, by the time you get to Jesus, whenever these laws are referred to in the New Testament of the Bible, and the Ten Commandments are spoken about in the New Testament, it's almost always to point out that Israel failed to keep them. They had a great law. They had a good law, a law that brought comfort given to them. They just never obeyed it. They never lived up to their status as God's kingdom of priests and holy nation, which is incredibly disappointing. They made the costly mistake of ignoring God. And we know later in their history, it cost them dearly as they were exiled out of the promised land, never to be their own people again. Although, ironically, it's exactly at that low point that God offers a solution for you and I. Please turn over to the New Testament now. I've been talking about it a little bit. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. I'll give you a little time to look for it. Romans chapter 8, or in your smartphones there. We're diving into the middle of a long letter here, but this is a bit of a climax or a bit of a summary of all that's being spoken about already. I want you to go to Romans chapter 8, and I'll just start reading from verse 1. Paul's been talking about all sorts of different things about Jesus, who has been given as the atonement sacrifice so that we can be without sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for us, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, right? Just pause at that point, put your finger there. Now, friends, do you see what it's saying here? The laws that we've just looked at in Exodus, as good as they are powerless to produce a thankful, obedient lifestyle in Israel because of the sinful nature of humanity. The law has good things, great things to say. Israel just weren't good enough to do it. Rules are like that, aren't they? As good as the rule might be, rules alone will not unlock in us an ability to actually keep them. All right, let's keep reading. Pick up from verse 3 again. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to notice there the radicalness of what Jesus has done here. What the law could not do, that is to produce hearts that are thankful in obedience in God's saved people. What the law could not do, Jesus has done. For not only did Jesus' death remove the penalty of sin, more to the point of this passage, it not only removes the penalty of sin, Jesus' death removes the power of sin in us. Have a look there in 8 verse 4 again. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. In other words, we can live as the holy people of God in thankfulness, in thankful obedience. How? Well, by becoming a sin offering, Jesus condemned sin. And it's not just that he paid the penalty for us for it, but that he also ushered in this new age, this new deal of the Spirit, where God's own Spirit changes us, creates in us a new heart with new desires so that we can now be obedient. In the words of verse 4, we now live not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, friends, I don't want you to mishear this. Right? God's not saying here that this is an easy thing. Nor is God saying that because of the Spirit's presence now, we can be perfect. No, no. The surrounding verses in Romans, especially the previous chapter, they make the point that it's actually a big struggle, still a big struggle. And there are certainly times when we trip up this side of heaven, we're not going to reach perfection, right? But this side of heaven, we certainly have a new direction. For the Spirit unlocks in us what the laws and regulations cannot. The bottom line is, you can be obedient. You can please God because you have no less than the Spirit of the living Christ in you. See, I don't know what you're like as a painter. I'm terrible. But imagine the painting that you could produce if you had Michelangelo holding your arm and physically pointing out and guiding your hand as you held the brush. Sure, it would still involve a whole lot of hard work and concentration and putting in your all, but imagine how much better the painting is. Now, imagine life to be lived when God's own Spirit guides you and works with you. And yes, it will still take effort and concentration and a whole lot of hard yakka, but this side of the cross, we live in that amazingly privileged place. It's mind-boggling what the living Christ has done for us. He has unlocked in us what rules, even God-given rules, could not do. A life of love, a life of patience, a life of gentleness, a life of self-control and resisting temptations, a life of perseverance, hanging in there as Christians. Friends, this is incredibly encouraging stuff. Friends, are you struggling with sin? This is a great word of encouragement, isn't it? Have you got a battle going on inside of you as you try to love that certain person more than you have been? As you try to not lose your temper as much as you do? Is it hard not being greedy, selfish? Have you got issues of self-control? Are you struggling with immorality, gambling, pornography? Perhaps your struggle is with an unforgiving nature. You love to hold grudges. Maybe you're a gossip. Maybe you find it hard to tell the truth. Or maybe you're just getting tired of serving other people and not being thanked or recognized. Friends, the word of warning is don't give up obeying Jesus. Don't make the costly mistake of thinking your words and actions and thoughts and desires don't matter. Honor God with them. It's hard work. But the word of encouragement is to press on. You don't have to give in. You can resist temptations. Will it be easy? No. Will it be possible? Absolutely. For you see, Exodus shows us that God desires his saved people to live this life of thankful obedience. And Israel's track record shows that those rules alone, even God's given own rules, can't overcome the sinful human nature. But the great news is, God didn't leave it at that. This side of the cross, the living Christ has done what rules alone cannot. He has poured out your Spirit, poured out his Spirit. Sin is not your master anymore. You can be God's child who pleases him. More than that, you are. Right, the Bible puts it in the present tense. You are sanctified, made holy, for you have no less than the Spirit of the living God at work in you. Having the Holy Spirit of Jesus means that you can live this life of holiness. You can live this life characterized by godliness. Friends, what more could you need to be encouraged? For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son to be a sinful offering. So we don't live according to the sinful nature anymore. We live according to the Spirit.